Good to see you today. We're thankful that you're here. Appreciate that you have made a deliberate decision to be present, to assemble with the people of God and to assemble according to the will of God, to honor Him in worship. And we appreciate that part of that responsibility falls upon us to lead our minds in a study of God's Word. And we pray that as we do that, we will give our full attention to what God has revealed, and that by doing so, we may be encouraged, built up in the faith. We might be taught those things that God would have us to know, that we might put our faith in Him and live by that faith each day. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you to get right with God. There's no better opportunity than today, and no greater need than that you fully repent of sin and become a Christian, that you come to Him for His salvation that He makes available to us in His Son. So this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we urge you to act upon that faith, to repent and confess your faith and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins. As God's children, we are to be continually examining, investigating ourselves in light of God's Word, that we might walk with Him faithfully. And if there's sin that's intruded in our lives, that's separated us from God, then we need to repent of that. And if we can assist you in praying together about those things, or if there's some public sin you need to correct, make right with God and His people, then we want to help you as well. Because God is a merciful God, abundant in compassion and loving kindness, and ready to forgive us when we return to Him in repentance and a full heart. This morning we have, as you see on page 3 of our bulletin, titled our lesson, Christ's Cup of Grief. And from Isaiah 53, we read of Jesus as a man of sorrow. And we'll come to that passage momentarily. When we talk about cup, we understand that on the one hand, a cup is a container, but by metonymy, or that is by a figure of speech, it stands for the contents. So that it can be used then figuratively to represent one's portion, one's participation in something. So that one's cup becomes that which one must experience, or what they're going to do in a certain matter. And Jesus used it in that way about what He would experience in accomplishing the Father's will for human redemption. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23, He speaks of it in these terms. When Peter and John, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with their mother, approached Jesus and requested places of honor in the kingdom at His right hand and left. And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at the right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Jesus, first of all, says, there's a cup that I am about to drink. There is a portion. There is something I'm about to experience. And then secondarily, He said, "You will drink my cup." That is, you will have a portion in the things that I'm about to participate in. You will have a part. You will participate in some fashion as well. And Jesus is speaking undoubtedly about the grief and pain and death that is approaching, that He is facing at Jerusalem, that James and John and the other apostles would themselves suffer for the sake of Christ. They would share in His sufferings. Later, and at the end of this lesson, we'll remind ourselves in Philippians 3 that Paul became a Christian and was faithful to Jesus so that he might know the fellowship of His sufferings. He would share in His sufferings. And so the idea of cup then is Jesus is going to participate in he is going to have a part of suffering and grief and death. And that cup of grief is what we want to study this morning in some more detail. We want to note that Jesus was willing to drink this cup. It was not forced upon him. He accepted the cup and its portion, its part, and he fully partook of it. In John 18, in verses 10 and 11, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter drew his sword and struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The Father has given him a cup. He has received that cup. He is going to fully drink that cup. He is going to take his portion of grief and pain, as Isaiah described him as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That's exactly what Jesus accepts, this cup of grief that he will drink, that he will partake of, so that you and I can be brought out of the grief and sorrow and pain of sin into the joys of everlasting life. There are several cups of grief, though, as we make this application, as we ponder upon the pain and grief of the Savior. Consider with me that he undoubtedly grieved over a faithless nation. Even prior to the cross, Jesus grieved that Jerusalem rejected him. We cannot believe that Jesus was so calloused as to not be affected by the reality of coming to his own and his own not believing in him. In fact, in Matthew 23 and beginning in 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here is Jesus showing his earnest yearning to be able to gather Jerusalem under his safety and shelter as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He wanted to draw them close to himself, but they were not willing. And so now, in the grief of the rejection, your house is left to you desolate. "And I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" No doubt the cup of grief that Jesus drank included divine sorrow over a rebellious nation. In Romans 10 and verse 21, there's a quotation from Isaiah that is applied in Isaiah 65. Applied when to Israel he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Here is God yearning that his people would see him, would turn to him, would have faith and follow him. And yet they disobeyed. Now, you go back to that text in Isaiah, and you see that there is sorrow on the one hand, but of course there is also divine anger. There is divine wrath mingled with it. Isaiah 65 and verse 3, you pick up that reading. Verse 2 is the quotation in Romans. "And of Israel he continues to say, 'A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of bricks, who sit among the graves, who spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels.'" See, they provoke God to anger with their sin. And yet God, in being so provoked, yet he's grieved that they have transgressed his will. Surely that is the very real response of a father to the child, as God the Father yearns over his children Israel, and yet because of their rebellion, in that yearning sorrow and grief, there is yet the justice that must come. And still, he says, Ezekiel 18 and 32, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Jesus took no pleasure in the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. There was no pleasure there. There was grief. In Lamentations chapter 3, 31 through 33, we see the attitude of God toward Jerusalem, and no doubt a consistent attitude under such and similar circumstances. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. God, yes, is just. Yes, God will bring His punishment against sin, but He will cause grief, if you please. That's what He's talking about there. There was grief brought upon Jerusalem because of her sin and the punishment from Babylon. But God is a merciful God. His desire is to show compassion. And so when Jesus enters the scene, when the Messiah is on the stage among His people Israel, and they refuse Him, they reject Him, what grief to the very heart of the Son of God that must have stirred. Yes, that was a cup that he drank, no doubt throughout his life and leading up to the cross itself. In Luke 23, then, verses 26 through 31, as Jesus is now approaching Calvary. In Luke 23, and Simon is put under the task of bearing the cross for him there. We continue the reading in verse 27. A great multitude of the people followed Him, and women who also mourned and lamented Him. So women are mourning, crying, weeping about Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Indeed, the days are coming in which they'll say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Imagine a time to say, it's a good thing that you don't have children. It's a blessing not to have children. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Pleas of escape from the imminent demise of judgment. Now Jesus, in saying these words, is not, as He predicts a future punishment, reveals the heart of God toward a people that He yearned to save, and that He grieved over the fact that judgment was coming. Look in 31. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? These are the best of times. Messiah is among you. What's going to happen when the dry land comes, when the famine, when the pestilence, when the sword arrives? You see, oh yes, Jesus grieved over a faithless nation because, you see, He desired their salvation. And in the bringing of the gospel, of course, is the offering of compassion and joy and escape from the mourning and the grief of sin and death. In John 16, 21 and 22, as Jesus assures the hearts of the apostles before His arrest on that fateful night, it says, A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Grief, pain. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. No doubt there was grief as the apostles saw Jesus being arrested, cruelly beaten, and crucified. But He would rise again. And 33 says, These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Brethren, we need to be of good cheer. When we live in the midst of a faithless nation, in a faithless world. Jesus has overcome the world. His heart was put to grief because his own people did not know him, did not receive him, put him on a cross. And yet, there was a bigger picture. And he was willing to accept that cup. He was willing to endure that grief from a faithless nation so that we could have a joy and a peace that can never be taken from us. Look at Psalm 30 in verse 5 with me, please. In the 30th Psalm, the 5th verse. Once more, we see here God's attitude about toward his people in such matters. It says, let me get over there with you. Psalm 30 in verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." There is in our lives, there are in our lives, times of weeping, times of sorrow. And yet our faith is not destroyed in the night. It is not shattered in the darkness of the weeping. Joy comes in the morning. The sun of light has shone upon us. Jesus, the Son of God, redeems us. Our hope and our joy is in Him and in heaven's eternity. And so, as He drunk the cup of grief over a faithless nation, and we from time to time in our lives face those among us who are faithless, let us not be overwhelmed by grief, but let us have our eyes fixed upon the joy. And let us understand and appreciate and praise Him for His willingness to endure such grief so that we can be brought to His mercy and His compassion and His joy. Remember Jeremiah 31 and 20. We had to quickly end our class and we really didn't get to comment on it, so I'll do that now. Jeremiah 31 in verse 20 is where we ended this morning, talking about Ephraim, Israel, and looking to the future and her repentance and God's attitude about that. It says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Remember, he said prophetically, "Ephraim's my firstborn, those who have preeminence in my sight. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord." Here is God the Father yearning for His child. The child, He said, that was rebellious, and I chastened him. Verse 18. And he was chastened. And yet, God remembers him still. Jesus grieved. Jesus chastened them, punished them in the destruction of their city. And yet, in the gospel, He remembers them still. Everyone who would turn their heart in faith to Him would be brought out of the mourning and grief and pain of the moment into everlasting joy. Not only did Jesus drink of a cup of grief over a nation, but over faltering apostles. You see, as Jesus taught His apostles, there was time upon time upon time when their faith faltered, when no doubt that was a time of pain to the Savior. Look at Matthew 17, 16 and 17 is just an illustration of that point. Jesus had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration. There had been a glimpse of His majestic glory that Peter, James, and John had been privileged to witness. But now they've returned from the mountain and a multitude is around the apostles that remained. And a man was there with his son who was epileptic. And he had brought them to him. He had brought him to them for healing. But verse 16 says, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." I'm not so sure Jesus is here rebuking the man. He had the faith to bring his son. but rather a rebuke of the disciples, the apostles, whom he had previously given power over such things, and yet in a lack of faith, they faltered and were not able to give the cure, were not able to heal. Faltering apostles, faltering disciples still are no doubt a source of grief to the Savior. Consider it with me. One of the things that caused the Savior grief while he was on the earth among such his apostles was an overconfidence that they had. An overconfidence bordering on pride and arrogance rather than having the humility needed, which he taught them and which they eventually learned. In Matthew 26 and 31, we see this when Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been risen, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Surely part of the cup that Jesus would drink would be a cup of grief when he sees Peter deny knowing him and cursing that he does not know him. When the disciples scatter, when he is left, when they falter. Overconfidence. You see, the reason I know that is because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 29 and 30. By our sin, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he is part of the Godhead. And what grieves the Spirit, I'm confident, grieves the Father and the Son as well. Sin grieves God. And if we sin against God, we bring grief to Him. And no doubt their overconfidence leading to sin was a grief. In Luke 22 and verse 45, remember that when Jesus is in the garden praying and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, go to sleep, he arose from prayer and came to his disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. So they're sleeping from the sorrow of the moment. Jesus, on the other hand, in the sorrow of the moment, is in earnest prayer. And there's the difference, and there's the example for you and me to follow as well. Because you see, sin grieves God, and we need to rather than grieve Him in sin, and understand that brings sorrow to God Himself, let us watch and pray. Let us arise and keep our faith focused on the Lord. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 9, 10, both describe situations of the Christian who falls away. And it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, think about it with me. If Jesus went in the flesh, drank a cup of grief and pain and shame for our redemption, and we turn around and in our sin put into an open shame, is he disaffected now? Is he not impacted? Does he not have grief? Of course he is. Of course he does. God is affected when we sin. He grieves over our sin. He grieved over the apostles' sin. This was part of the cup he drank. And still, we can put him to an open shame when we choose to sin willfully, when we fall into sin and we will not repent of our sin against him. We bear the responsibility of putting him to an open shame again. Insulting the Son, the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29 says, trampling the Son of God underfoot. And counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we've been redeemed, we've been sanctified, a common thing. so disregarding His death that we trample Him underfoot. Surely these are things that grieve the Savior. And even as He witnessed such falterings in His apostles, they are things that brought Him to grief. What we need now, as the apostles would teach us, Philippians 3, is to humbly endure rather than in overconfidence and sin, grieve our Savior. Paul said, I'm ready, not that I've already obtained, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have seized it. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It may be that in your life you've caused grief to Jesus. Indeed, all of us at some point in our life have grieved the Savior. We have. But now Paul says, I'm not going to allow that to immobilize me, because I believe and trust in His compassion and mercy and forgiveness. I believe He's redeemed me from those past sins, justified by faith. And so now I'm going to press forward. When Paul says, I'm going to forget the things that are behind, it's not that he totally forgot them. He would later write about them to Timothy. But he said, those things are no longer going to define me, and they are not going to immobilize me. I'm going to press toward the goal, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I am going to learn the lessons needed. I'm going to strengthen in faith, serve Jesus with humble endurance. If we do that, we will not grieve Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus wants us to do, even to this moment. And if that's your need, then we call upon you. God calls upon us. Jesus calls upon us to do that very same thing. Repent and then press forward. But let's talk about the cup of grief over the cross. It surely is at the center of Jesus talking about to Peter and John about the cup that he was about to drink. And in Mark 14, you remember in verse 36, Jesus in the garden prayed, Abba, Father, 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 all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So his earnest prayer is to have this cup removed, to not have this portion. And yet, because he says, everything's possible with you, Father. It's possible. And yet, you see, man, what a tremendous example and lesson for us there. You know, we think sometimes that because something's possible with God, if God doesn't do it, then somehow or another God doesn't love us, or God doesn't think about us. But that's wrong. That's not proper thinking. The Father loved the Son. The fact that the Son endured the cross did not lessen the Father's love for Him. The fact that the Father did not remove the cross didn't mean that the Father was not concerned about the Son. So before we begin to think that, well, I'm enduring some pain, some trial, some trouble, and God's not removing it, therefore He must not be thinking about me, He must not be concerned about me. No, that's the devil telling you that. That's not what God says. God does care about you. Jesus has set an example for us to follow, to drink the cup of grief. Because you see, in doing that, as Jesus did, then we must put our faith in God. That's what Jesus did. He put His faith in the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. Consider the cup of humiliation that Jesus drank. It's such a humiliating scene. The Creator of heaven and earth, the King over all the earth, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the Son of God, now reduced to beatings, mockeries, spittings, and ultimately death. The humiliation of being brought before the hypocritical human court, the Sanhedrin Council, on trumped up charges, on lies, manufactured to have a so-called legal reason to put him to death. Such humiliation is the cup that Jesus drank. In Acts 8, 32 and 33, Isaiah 53 discussed it and is applied here, because that's what the Ethiopian was reading in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And he's wondering who is he talking about, and Philip will preach Jesus to him from this text. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. A lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was like the silent lamb, slaughtered, sheared. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Justice. There was nothing but injustice in the events of that fateful night. Jesus was humiliated. But you see, in his humiliation, we glory. We stand in awe of the complete submission of Jesus, of the utter self-control, the utter commitment of Jesus to the Father's will. As he faces these lawless men, to be so mistreated by them, to be treated as the scum of the earth, when he is the creator of all, it defies our comprehension to get our head around that. And yet, it is that very point of Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8 that says we're to have that same kind of a mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So our little pea brains can get around the basic thought, and that is the greatness of Jesus and his utter humility was a decision of his will to drink this cup so that God's purpose is accomplished, so that you are saved from your sin, and so that then God is magnified. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When there is a cup of grief that we must drink, it will only happen if we humble ourselves to be obedient. Whatever cup is before us, whatever portion we must drink to accomplish the Father's will, it is achieved through the devoted submission of consistent obedience to what God commands us to do and to be. Jesus' whole life shows that. Look at some of these verses very quickly. In Mark 14, 65, I think that's a verse talking about his treatment there at the Sanhedrin. They began to spit on him and blindfolded him. Now, think about it. They're spitting on Jesus. They're blindfolding him. They're beating him and saying to him, "Prophesy. Tell us," and the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So they're slapping him on the face. They're spitting on him. They blindfolded him. They're mocking him. And Jesus endures it. He had power to just destroy them in a moment. And he'd be just in doing it. But that was not the heart of God. The heart of God was that even now, even then, he would drink that cup to accomplish the purposes of God. You see, and isn't that the difference between selfish impulse and selfless devotion? Jesus does not act in a way that vindicates himself. The Father would do that and has. He will yield himself to the Father's will. In Luke 23 and 11, Luke 23 and verse 11. Herod and his men of war, his soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And on and on. the verses demonstrate that. In John 19, they scourge him. They beat him. Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have power to let you go, and I have power to kill you?" And Jesus said, "You don't have any power except given to you from above." See, he's giving himself to drink this cup, to accept this treatment for God's purpose of our salvation, of our redemption, because our sins put him in this position. Our sins brought him to grief. And he's willing to drink the cup so that we can have compassion, mercy, forgiveness, so that we can live with him. We can be with him. See, here's the application, 1 Peter 2. You're going to be mistreated sometimes in your life. You'll face situations that are not just. People are going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you in so many different ways. And here's what we need to do. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. If you deserve to be beaten, then you get your just desserts. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Jesus did just that. You see, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth." He didn't deserve the treatment, but he bore it patiently. He drank the cup and is commended by God. You're going to be mistreated at times. People are going to sin against you. How are you going to accept it? How are you going to take it? Like Jesus or like the world? In vengeance? Or become immobilized? Just be defeated? Or put it in the hands of God? You see, follow the example of Jesus. And when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. How do you commit yourself to God in such a situation? If not, you simply continue to do God's will. You simply continue to trust God. You continue to live by faith. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls upon us to do in our lives. Jesus drank the cup of pain and death, didn't he? Luke 22:42-46, and all the accounts of his death. But look at Luke 22 and beginning in 42. "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There in the garden, we're reminded that Jesus knew exactly the cup he was about to drink. And it says that in that verse that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. We need heaven's strength. Jesus needed heaven's strength. He gives that strength to us, Hebrews 4:15-16. Being in agony, look, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Please note, it doesn't say Jesus started sweating blood. It says his sweat became like great drops of blood. He was in anguish. He was in pain. And God strengthened him, and he persisted. He endured. I want to talk to you about some of the pain and grief for a moment. Scourging. Go to Matthew with me, please. Matthew 26. I want to remind us, this is not new material, but it's important for us to remember. It's important to remind ourselves of the cup Jesus willingly drank for us. Scourging was a horrible flogging. In Matthew 27:26, they scourged Jesus before they delivered him to be crucified. A scourge, the whip was made out of leather strips, and in those leather strips, they tied pieces of bone and metal balls, any items that were that would tear the flesh, intended to do that, and that's exactly what it did. Lashing open the back, obviously bringing great trauma and pain inflicted with the scourging. Pilate was willing for that to be all that he did to Jesus, but the people wouldn't be content. He said, "I'll scourge him and let him go." The scourging would be heinous enough, would be so traumatic. One can only begin to imagine the pain of the ripping of the flesh of the back, of the nerves, down to the bone with such beatings. But that was just the beginning of the physical torture, as well as the slapping and hitting that was going on. They mocked him. They made the crown of thorns and put on his head. They beat him. The Roman soldiers did. The Jewish guard did that at the Sanhedrin council trial. And now the soldiers of the governor took him back to the praetorium. And they gathered around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted the crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee. Can you get the scene? They're on their knees hailing the King of the Jews, mocking him. They spat on him, and his back is already ripped open. Spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. When they mocked him, took the robe off and put his clothes on him, they led him away to be crucified. So, again, the cup he drank. Beating, scourging, mockery. And all of that leading up to crucifixion. The slowest of deaths. It was death by torture. It maximized pain and suffering. That's what crucifixion was. It was the word excruciating means out of the cross. Pain that is excruciating. But you know, it was a relatively bloodless form of execution. We shouldn't get the idea that there was just massive blood flowing from the body of Jesus. There wasn't. Actually, the blood that flowed from the body of Jesus didn't happen until after he was already dead. John 19. We talk about blood flowing from the cross. Really understand that what we hopefully mean by that is the life that was given at the cross. Because it's not about the fluid, it's about the life that was given. Blood stands for the life. Leviticus 19:11. That's the figure. And in John 19 and 31, there on the day of preparation, the bodies, so that they wouldn't remain on the cross during the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and their bodies taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So, you see, Jesus was already dead when fluid came out of his body. The fluid coming out of his body is just a further verification. He was already dead. The life had been given. And they looked on him whom they pierced, verse 37. But note, too, that not one of his bones were broken, verse 36, in fulfillment of prophecy. You see, typically no bones were broken in crucifixion, and that fulfilled prophecy. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Now, that's a little consolation to say that there's not much blood loss and there's not bones broken, because just about everything else you can imagine is occurring to the body leading up to that death. As the spikes are nailed in, you know, he the carrying of the cross on the first place to the place of execution, and then the spikes that are put in the hands and the feet. We're not talking 16-penny nails. We're talking 5 to 7 inch spikes to hold the weight of a body suspended between heaven and earth, going through the hands, or most likely the base of the hand, destroying nerves. The feet to hold the body in place as well have nails, and you can't breathe. Eventually, you die of suffocation. But crucifixions could last for days. No doubt God, in His mercy, it only lasts 6 hours. Till finally you suffocate. You can't lift your body enough to get a breath of air. And you die. But in the meantime, you're suspended there for all the elements. And Jesus is suspended there for 6 hours. Imagine the humiliation, the cup of humiliation, of grief and pain. The Son of God, enthroned in the heavens, leaving the glory of heaven for this, for you and me, for our redemption. You see, go with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. In the meantime, the darkness was on for 3 hours. The land was dark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. The Father, Jesus said in John 16:32, I am not alone, but the Father who is with me. But on the cross, Jesus endures the pain, endures the moment. And like David cried out, when it seemed as if God was not near, though God was near and God responded, so it was with the Father. The Father was near and the Father responded. He resurrected him from the dead and set him in glory. But look at Hebrews 12 and verse 2 with me as we think about these things. And the death of Jesus, commending His Spirit to the Father. It says of all of this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God. He despised the shame of the cross. He held it in contempt. He did not let the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross keep Him from doing the Father's will. Now, when we reflect upon, and we've just briefly spoken of it, when we reflect upon the heinousness, the pain and torture of crucifixion, physically and, of course, the mental anguish leading up to it, we are astounded. We are humbled to imagine that the Son of God is willing to endure all of this for our sake. But it is that very point, you see, that assures our faith, that gives us confidence now, that we can share in the benefit of that and the great love that Jesus expressed. God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He drank this cup for me, for you. That's our faith. And that being our faith, I want you to see what Paul then said about it in Philippians 3 as we close. Philippians 3 and verse 10, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I have counted all the past to be nothing. I am now a Christian. I am now dedicated to following Jesus and to living by faith so that I can know Him. So that I can have fellowship with Him now. So that I can walk with Him now. So that I can have, that I know the power of His resurrection. That I know He's the Son of God. And that I share in His sufferings. So that I can drink the cup. So that I can bear the cross. So you see, I can fully surrender myself like He did. So I can be conformed to His death. Brethren, why are we Christians? So we can play church a couple of times a week? Or we can share in His suffering, conform to His death, have fellowship with Him, know Him now, and be resurrected unto eternal life. That's the call of the gospel. That's why Jesus drank the cup of grief and pain and death, so that you and I can have joy, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Men thought, ah, look what God is doing. This man must be a terrible man. Look what God is doing to him. He drank that cup so you and I can be brought out of the pain and sorrow of sin, the death of sin, into everlasting life. Joy, peace that can never be taken away. Won't you respond to him today? Won't you obey His gospel? Put your faith in Him. Be conformed to His death. That is, put sin to death through repentance. Live for Him. Drink the cup that is put before you. Accept whatever pain is needed to be faithful and true to God. He will be glorified, and you'll be brought home to eternity. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?